Now, just by way of brief recap, as we, some of you will know, we began last Wednesday evening with a sort of introduction into the Song of Solomon, and just very briefly we said how sometimes it's one that we can recoil from a wee bit, because some portions of it are rather more anatomical than we are perhaps comfortable with in our day and culture. There probably would have been less embarrassment in the days of Bible times, partly because it was largely an agricultural people. People were familiar with the ways of how animals procreated. It was in front of them in the fields. People lived in very close proximity to each other. They knew how babies were born. They knew how babies were fed. They knew how babies were made. People lived in very much, if they were the normal people, there'd be several people in a family to one house. There wouldn't be many rooms in the house. Privacy would be, you know, almost unknown. So people were probably a little bit less squeamish about anatomical references than perhaps we might be in our day and age. But leaving that to one side, mentioned how the part of our desire and devotion ought to be to rediscover the language of the lover and the beloved, and that there is nowhere safer and better to do that than in the Word of God, and there is no higher expression, no fuller or richer expression of the language of the lover and the beloved than in this, the Song of Solomon. He said how it is a spiritual, if you like, hymn of praise to the Lord, despite the sometimes quite plain references to physical love, yet this is intended as being a description of the intimacy of love between Christ and his church. And there is, of course, that uniqueness in Christ's love, that whilst he has died for every single one who trusts and believes in his name, and oh, he has died for all of those who are his people, there is in a sense that each one is unique to him, and each one is loved as though there were no one else to love. And so that kind of intimacy and closeness that we are in Christ, enjoy with Christ, although we feel that he is our beloved, our Savior, and so on, and we recognize, of course, he is the Savior of all his children, yet we feel that closeness, that relationship, that bond with him, as though it were exclusive, as though it was the only one. And it is not diminished in any way by the knowledge that, yes, he has that same closeness, that same intimacy with all those whom he has redeemed to himself at such cost. In the same way as perhaps we might say, you know, if you take one candle and then you light 10 different candles with it, the light is not diminished of the original candle. It is not reduced. The flame remains just as bright and just as big as it was before. It has just been multiplied without diminishing at all. Christ's love is multiplied across his children and those for whom he has died without being diminished in any sense, but those to whom it is those into whose hearts it is poured as individuals. So it is a spiritual treatise, if you like, a spiritual hymn of praise to the Lord, although in the first instance it is Solomon who is inspired to be the author of it. Now, everything in the Old Testament, of course, is ultimately pointing us to Christ. And we have different figures who prefigure Christ for us more clearly in different ways. Aaron, for example, is the first high priest, prefigures Christ in his priestly office. Christ as the ultimate high priest. Moses prefigures Christ as one of the ultimate prophets, certainly. You could argue for Elijah as well, of course. You could also say Moses in the sense of the law, which is fulfilled in Christ. But Moses, let's take him as the prefiguring of Christ, the prophet. David prefigures Christ as the suffering king. David has many problems, many trials throughout his long and ultimately successful reign. But in Solomon we have, if you like, the prefiguring of Christ the King triumphant. Not the suffering King now as David was, not the suffering Savior on the cross, but the triumphant King, risen, ascended, victorious, glorious now, rejoicing in the love of his children, his people. So the Song of Songs which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. First of all, the kisses of his mouth. Now, if a king, especially in the ancient East where kings were absolute monarchs, if a king allowed a courtier or a visitor or a petitioner to kiss his garment, that was an honor. If he allowed them to kiss his hand, that was greater honor. But if he himself bestowed kisses with his own mouth upon somebody coming into his court, this was the highest ultimate honor of all. He's not just allowing you sort of distantly to kiss his ring or kiss his hand. He is actually bestowing the kisses himself upon such a one, such a suppliant, such one approaching his throne, who is clearly so beloved that he himself kisses them with the kisses of his mouth. Let him do that. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For thy love is better than wine. Now, in the past, of course, we have looked at this particular verse, seeing how it is better in terms of its, what do we think of for wine? We think of the fragrance, the bouquet, if you like, of the wine, right? Inhale it, say, oh yes, that smells like a good vintage or whatever. And then we have its refreshing nature. Remember that in those days, people, they only had water to drink, or they had wine. The wine that they had, in many cases, would be a little more than fruit juice by comparison with us. It didn't tend to be that strong in terms of its fermentation. Sometimes there was strong liquor, strong wine, but that was certainly, wine was the sort of celebratory drink of refreshment, of joy and enjoyment. And also, of course, there was a sense of its intoxication. And a literal intoxication is not condemned in Scripture. I mean, I think we have to recognize, for example, in Psalm 104, we have reference to, you know, wine that maketh glad the heart of man. Now, how does it make glad the heart of man? It's not so you take a wee sip, like, oh, I feel so much better now. But rather, a wee bit of it maybe loosens up the inhibitions, makes you forget some of the problems of life. I mean, a little of that slight intoxication gladdens the heart of man. And this is what we have reference to in Psalm 104. There's also the sense in which, of course, it can blot out unhappiness or unpleasantness in the world. Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7, give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Now, if that is the sense where the soul is heavy, is miserable, then there is a sense in which the love of Christ doesn't banish that, but it kind of overcomes that. It is even stronger than that depression, if you like. Habakkuk 3, verses 17 and 18, the last two verses, we've got a sense of this here. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, there shall be no herd in the stalls, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. There's nothing to be pleased about in the world. Everything's failed. Everything's disaster, starvation, famine, death staring us in the face. But I will rejoice in God. If I could drown my sorrows in the strongest drink possible because of all the misery that Habakkuk is referring to there, yet the love of Christ is better, is richer. Thy love is better than wine. Now, we have to remember that wine, of course, turning of water into wine was Christ's first miracle at Cana of Galilee. Also remember that when he comes to, as it were, take his leave of his disciples, it is in giving them the cup of wine in remembrance of his death and his shed blood at his Last Supper. So both the beginning of his miracles and the end of his earthly ministry, it is, if you like, sanctified with the symbol of wine, both of the enjoyment and blessing and rejoicing, and also of the solemnity. So there are occasions when love is painful and love hurts. I mean, for example, if you're at a funeral, funeral of somebody who has been much loved, there will be tears. Why are there tears? Because we are parted from one we have so loved. But if you're not loving somebody, if you're, you know, you're kind of there at the duty, well, we're in the same village, so we're there out of respect, mean enough, yeah, and you're there, and they were a sort of distant neighbour, but you know, you weren't in their pockets, and you knew them, but they weren't the lover of your soul, they weren't the beat of your heart, you know, but for those who were close to them and to whom they were beloved, there are tears, there is sorrow, there is heartbreak, because love hurts. Love has a cost. And even the greatest, deepest love, which is till death do us part, ultimately that's what happens. You love for all of your lives, one of you will be parted from the other. And there will be heartbreak, there will be tears, there will be pain with and because of love. You see, love that is better than wine will at times have a solemnity to it, at times have a pain with it. And there's reference to that in the Song of Solomon. We'll come to it in subsequent chapters. As well as being better than celebration, better than the world's joys, better than the intoxication that the world can afford, and the refreshing and the sweetness and so on. Thy love is better than wine. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. His love is better than anything. As Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say, rejoice. Thy love is better than wine. Because of the savour of thy good ointments, perfume as it were, thy name is as ointment poured forth, therefore do the virgins love thee. And we mentioned last week how, you know, the virgins love thee. Those are not tainted by any kind of, you know, worldly intimacy or fleshly kind of relationship. Their love is pure. Their love is untainted by the world and the flesh. The virgins love thee. They are devoted to thee. We said how Jesus, in his earthly ministry, had women literally falling at his feet. But none of that was in any way fleshly or carnal or tainted by any kind of abuse of that magnetic personality or power. He never trod over anyone, never sought to take advantage, never sought to cheapen or debase the love that people felt for him into something carnal or fleshly or earthbound. But rather, because of the savour of thy loins, thy name is as ointment poured forth. Therefore do the virgins love thee, even the purest of the pure love thee, are devoted to thee. Thy very name is sweet, and to those who are in Christ, to those who are born again and redeemed by his precious blood, the name of Jesus is the sweetest name of all. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in the believer's ear. Truly it is the sweetest and holiest name of all. Thy name is as ointment. It's like perfume. It is sweet. It is fragrant. It gladdens the heart. It encourages us when we are cast down. And this sentiment, of course, which is being expressed by the beloved, the bride, if you like, the woman in this. This is reciprocated, chapter 4, verse 10. You know, how fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse, how much better is thy love than wine, the smell of thine ointments than all spices. It's almost exactly a mirror of the expression of that love. The female to the male to the female, and so on in this sense. So it is a purity, and yet there is a power within it. Draw me. We will run after thee. The king hath brought me into his chambers, this intimacy, this closeness. We will be glad and rejoice in thee. We will remember thy love more than wine. The upright love thee. And yet all these expressions of intimacy, all these expressions of the closeness, the enfolding, enveloping love of the king for his beloved here. The upright love thee. And who wouldn't love Christ? Well, to put it in its most simple, those who would rather have sin, those who desire darkness hate the light, those who desire sin hate that which is virtuous, those who wanted to use the temple as a money-making racket were offended that Christ overturned the tables of the money changers and released all the doves and chased away the animals and so on. He was spoiling their little scheme. He was spoiling their racket, their money-making scheme. They got rid of him. He was showing them up, those who were merely legalists and wanted the name of being holy without the actual spiritual reality. He was showing them up. They wanted the pride. They wanted the adulation of men. They didn't necessarily want the spiritual relationship. To that extent, there was hypocrisy. But hypocrisy doesn't like to be shown up. Vice doesn't like to be shown up as being vice. It would rather present itself as tolerance, openness, free love, non-judgmentalism. And when it is identified for the sin that it is, when the true purity and chastity and faithfulness and fidelity is presented as that which the Lord teaches and the Lord requires, then all manner of venom is poured out upon that. Those who love darkness hate the light of the world. Those who love sin hate that which is righteous. But the upright love thee. Those who delight in goodness, I would suggest, without saying in any sense that they would be saved because of this, that those even who follow false religions, but who delight in goodness and virtue, see in Jesus Christ things which they admire. See in Jesus Christ things which they honor and say, well, there is an honorable man. There is one who's truly like God. We don't follow that religion. We don't have faith in him, but we admire that which he is. The upright love thee. Even those who may be the best examples of false religion, where such virtues as they do possess, they see reflected, or rather shining forth from Jesus Christ, and they recognize that the upright love thee. I am black but comely, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, as the curtains of Solomon. Now, this is not a reference to sort of a racial discrimination here, rather, but the sense of being black, remember this is a spiritual hymn, the sense of being black, how are we black? We are black because of our natural sin, because of our fallen condition. How can we then at the same time be comely? How can we be beautiful? How can she, the beloved, be both beautiful but black at the same time? Well, because the one is the natural condition into which we are born and conceived. I am black, I am a filthy sinner, and yet I am made beautiful. I am comely, I am black but comely. O ye daughters of Jerusalem, as the tents of Kedar, these were the goatskin tents that in the Arabian Peninsula, the nomadic tribes tend to have, they were black goatskin tents. As the curtains of Solomon. This is contrast with the sort of golden pavilion that the king would receive his bride into. So the one is a sort of gleaming with light and brightness and gold and ornate hangings, which is fit for a queen to enter into, and the others, the black tents of Kedar. And she says not that she is one instead of the other, but she is both and. How can we be both and? We can be both and because we are sinners saved by grace. And the grace is rather exalted and emphasized the more we recognize how black and sinful we are in our hearts. The more we recognize how dark our life was and would be without Christ, the more we recognize where we were heading and what we were like and see the reality of who we were and what we were without Christ. And we know that that part of that old man, that old self, still continues. We are black with that sin, black with that natural condition and reality. And yet, we are comely, made beautiful by the beauty of holiness. His holiness, not ours, the righteousness of Christ. It is both and. It is not either or. Christ is glorified in the redemption of sinners. He said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So those who are redeemed by Christ, they are both black in their natural condition, as the tents of Peter, but they are comely as the curtains of Solomon, the pavilion of the king, ready to invite his queen into. Look not upon me because I am black. Don't just see the outside of what I'm like. Don't just see what I was. Don't stare upon me as though I were the only one, because the sun hath looked upon me, because I stayed too long in my old life, in my old condition. My mother's children were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard have I not kept. In other words, they gave me this sort of lowest of the low, demeaning employment. They cast me out. They made me a slave and work for them, but my own vineyard have I not kept. The sense he does not, I'm busy keeping these vineyards, so I can't keep this vineyard. Remember, this is illustrative. It is a picture being painted. It's not meant to be understood in a literalist sense. Now, some of the Bible is literal. Some of it is poetic. This is an example of poetic scripture here. My own vineyard I have not kept means I haven't looked after my own beauty. I have lost something of my own freshness and beauty because I've been in the vineyards to which I was relegated, to which I was sent. My mother's children were angry with me. Notice that the children of my mother, but not the children of my father. Those, in other words, who ought to have been of my family in an earthly sense. You know, Matthew 10, verse 36 says, a man's foes shall be heir of his own household. But what's the context of that? The context of that in Matthew 10 is Jesus saying that when people come to receive and embrace Christ, it will set fathers against sons, mothers-in-law against daughters-in-law, and families will be divided. A man's foes shall be the heir of his own house. So we have the same, perhaps, family, relations, racial background, whatever, nationality, whatever the case may be. We have the same physical affinity, but we don't have the same father. We have the same mother, but not the same father. Jesus says in John chapter 8, verse 41, ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God. Jesus said of them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, and so on. So those who are in Christ, God is their father. That's why he teaches the disciples to pray, our Father, which art in heaven. But the Pharisees and those who don't believe in Christ say, oh, God is our Father. Say, if God was your Father, you would love me. You would receive me. My mother's children were angry with me, but not my father's. It is of one mother, but not of the same father. Because God is the Father of those who trust and believe in Christ. And God, in that sense, is not the Father at all of those who will reject Christ. He is their creator, but he's not their father. They said, but I can't be the case, because we're all taught to pray, our Father which art in heaven, yet we are taught that which Jesus taught his disciples, those who would believe and follow and trust in him. And his desire, his intention, is that all should come to be saved, that all should have that opportunity. But simply because we may recite the prayer does not make God our Father. God is the Father of those who trust and believe in his blessed Son, Jesus Christ. And we may discover God to be our Father, but he is not automatically so. He is not the Father of all whom he has created. He loves all that which he has created. He doesn't hate anything he has made. But he loves in a different way those who are his own children, those of whom he is the Father. You may have, for example, a devoted, dedicated school teacher, and she may pour her heart and her effort and her training into bringing on the youngsters under her care. And she may have 30 children in her class, and she might have them for maybe 2 years, maybe even 3 years. And she pours so much love and effort and exertion into bringing them on, bringing out the best in them. You could truly say when they finally walk out the door for the last time that she's sorry to see them go, because
She loves the children under her care. But perhaps one of those children is her own son or daughter. If that be the case, although she loves her children, she doesn't love them all in the same way, because the one that is bone of her bone and flesh of her flesh, she loves in a different way. She may be the beloved school teacher of all the children, but she's the mother of only one. And that only one has the father that she shares with the mother, that is her child specifically. So likewise, God loves all of his created, but his own children are especially precious. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon, for why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Now, the language here, one that turneth aside, in the original Hebrew, it implies that one who is veiled might think, oh, that's good, because that's modesty and so on. Yeah, in the original context, if you think of, like, I think it's in chapter 38 of Genesis, where Judah turns aside to the harlot that sits at the wayside. She is veiled, which was the standard method of clothing for those engaged in that profession. And the suggestion is, I don't want to be like a harlot. I don't want one to be that turns aside to the flocks of thy companions. I don't want to share the intimacy of my love, even with those who are your companions, Lord, and lover. I don't want to share with anybody else, just with you, Lord. Now, there is a sense in which we have to recognize even those who are the companions of the lover of our souls, we cannot give the same kind of love to as we give to him. That would be harlotry. That would be idolatry. And there is a sense in which we have to be careful. Some branches of organized religion, of course, are specifically guilty of this. They would say, oh, the church! You've got to give your love to the church as well, another church, you know, and all the people within it. Yes, I mean, you've got to love them just as you love God. No. You love them, yes, you honor, you respect them, the church, yes, is to be your mother, God is your father, but it's not the same. You don't give your love to leaders or ministers or preachers or bishops or popes or statues or anything else or anyone else than Christ. And the danger may be that sometimes, perhaps if we feel unworthy to be loving the Lord Jesus with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, you know, we're just not worthy. Let's turn aside and let's focus on these saints. Or let's focus on the memory of these godly ministers that went before, or those who were great evangelists or preachers, and we'll light a little candle to their memory, or we'll praise them up, and we'll almost, in fact we will perhaps, focus on them more than we focus on the Savior that they preached. It is one of the most subtle and perhaps dangerous forms of idolatry, unintentional idolatry, the danger that the servant may be exalted more than the master, that the companions may be given the same level of love as only the beloved ought to receive. Why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? They are your companions. They are on your side. They are disciples, saints, followers. They are those who love the Lord. Yes, but they are not the Lord himself. There is danger that we may give that level of love to the church, or to the memories of those who have been used well by the Lord, those who have faithfully served him, those whom we may admire greatly, but they are not Christ. The badge is not Christ. The denomination is not Christ. The church is not Christ. Those who have been blessed by their ministries or sermons or in the past or whatever the case may be are not Christ. And they would turn in their graves if they thought that anyone was focusing upon them rather than upon the Master whom they proclaimed, upon the Savior. Tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. Why should I be as one that turneth aside by the flocks of thy companions? Tell me where you are. Let me come to you. And then the bridegroom, the husband, the lover, replies, verse 8, if thou know not,
O thou fairest among women. Go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. You go with your flock, you'll soon find out where I am. I have compared thee, O my love, to a company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels, thy neck with chains of gold. We'll make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. Now, the company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots is probably a reference to magnificence and the sort of power of presence. We can't say exactly what this particular illustration is meant to be proclaiming. The likelihood is magnificence. A company of horses in Pharaoh's chariots. Thy cheeks are comely with rows of jewels. Now, jewels, of course, is in italics. It's not there in the original, in the Hebrew. Thy cheeks are comely with rows. Rows of what? Someone suggested that it's the falling down of her hair that sort of appears to be almost jewel-like, almost sparkling-like on her cheeks as it falls down the sides of her head. Thy neck with chains of gold, as though it's sort of curling down under her chin, and that's the chains of gold. That her hair is the magnificence, and that which draws the eye of the beloved. We will make thee borders of gold with studs of silver. Want to beautify even more the lover and the beloved by her husband, by her lover. While the king sit at his table, this is her speaking again now, my spikenard sendeth forth the smell thereof. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. Now, myrrh is expensive. A highly expensive spice. To have even a little of it, even a little drop, was expensive. A bundle of myrrh, was an abundance of myrrh, is my well-beloved unto me. The fragrance, I inhale his presence almost. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breasts. Now, we shouldn't get overly hung up on this. If you think about it, some two lovers are lying together. One has their head cradled on the other and sort of be lying in their arms. You know, where else is their head going to be? Without getting too anatomical about it, it just means lying up upon the other one. The one, his head is being cradled in her arms. Now, if it's being cradled in her arms, that's where it's going to be. So we don't need to get hung up on that, but this is how she longs to have him in her arms. To fall asleep, as it were, with him resting there. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now, En-Gedi is an oasis of spring on the shores of the Dead Sea. As the cliffs that rise on either side of the Dead Sea from a distance, at the base of one of these cliffs on the western side of the Dead Sea is this oasis, this spring where En-Gedi is, where an abundance of fresh water bubbles up and comes out there. Now, contrast with the completely dead salt sea not so far away from it. So there's this huge contrast. The vineyards of En-Gedi, only possible because of the abundance of this sweet, fresh water. He's unto me as a cluster of campfire in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair, thou hast dove's eyes. Gazing into his eyes, and he replies, behold, thou art fair, my beloved. Yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. This isn't a reference to bed sheets. It means that they're lying on the grass. And so there's abundance of green grass. Our bed is green with soft grass lying together outside. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters are fir. In other words, the trees are stretching up over us, shading us from the brightness of the Middle Eastern sun. The cedars, their branches are like a roof over us. And our rafters are fir, some translations would say cypress. But here is the love, the intimacy, the embrace of the lover for his beloved. Now, we said earlier how it says, you know, my mother's children weren't angry with me. And there's a sense in which, as we mentioned previously, Christ has to be our ultimate loyalty. We all have an identity, our local culture, our native place, or land, or island, or nation. We might be very proud of being Scottish, or Irish, or Welsh, or whatever the case may be. But whatever our nationality, whatever our affiliation, Christ must be our first call. My mother's children, in one sense, they have to be less than Christ in every sense. You know, Psalm 45, remember the daughter of the king, verse 10, hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear, forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. Now, of course, nobody should worship a mere man, nobody should worship a mere person. This psalm, like the Song of Solomon, makes its perfect sense only in the context of the king being Christ, of the king being the ultimate redeemer, saviour, lover of our souls. Forget your father's house. Forget any other allegiances you may have. Yes, you can still have them. Yes, they can still have their place, but their place is below Christ. So if we are in him, we identify first and foremost, not by our profession that we do, not by our nationality or the colour of our skin or the language that we speak. We identify first and foremost, I am his and he is mine. I am a Christian. I am Christ, and that is the ultimate. So hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. What is our beauty? Our beauty is not of ourselves. I am black, but comely. Why am I comely? Because we are clothed not in the filthy rags of our own false righteousness, but in the beauty of holiness, which is the house, the garments with which we are clothed upon by the lover of our souls, the one in whose arms we long to lie, or to cradle his head in ours, that we may lie together, as it were, upon the bed of the green grass, with the cedars overhead, with the shade from the sun, in the coolness, in the beauty, in the closeness, in the intimacy, not of his companions, not of merely the church or the badge or outward relations of even those who have helped us along the way, but in Christ himself, because there is nothing higher, nothing sweeter or purer or more divine than the love of Christ.